Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this time, this Lord's Day, when we can gather together as a people and worship you in spirit and in truth and study your word. And as we come to this controversial passage, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, lead us, teach us, that it might be as clear as you intended for it to be. And I do pray, Father, that if there be anything that come from my mouth that is not in accordance with your revealed will, that you would give the audience here discerning ears. But, Father, if what I say is consistent and in accordance with your word, I pray that it would go forth and bear much fruit. We pray all this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this week, as some of y'all probably stood and wondered why we weren't in the book of Hebrews, I must say that I had every intention in preaching on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And as I prepared for that text and that passage, I found myself spending a great deal of time here in Matthew chapter 12. Of course, the passage in Hebrews chapter 10 is the fourth and final of the warnings against apostasy in the book of Hebrews. And there is a tremendous parallel between that passage and this passage that we just read this morning. And so, since I was spending such a great deal of time in Matthew chapter 12, in my preparation, and I intended to in my sermon as well, I decided to take an entire sermon, a full week, and discuss this passage. I believe if we do so, we will not only get greater insight into this controversial passage, but also be able to have a much richer and deeper study of Hebrews chapter 10 next week. Now, this is one of the most controversial passages in all of the Gospels. Certainly, one of the questions that I get asked maybe the most by young Christians who have a little understanding of the Scriptures is, what is this unpardonable sin? You may have asked it yourself. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And this is what Jesus is talking about here today. In fact, he's very clear. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in this context is absolutely unforgivable. Now, that doesn't seem to mesh well with our doctrine of eternal security, salvation by grace alone, and so on. So, I wanted to take, once again, the time to look at this passage, and then next week to see how it relates, and it does very clearly and beautifully relate and is consistent with Hebrews chapter 10. And so we come to this text this morning, this text where it all begins with what often happens in the gospel, an act of Jesus, a healing. We don't see that this is on the Sabbath. Oftentimes Jesus healed on the Sabbath, which led to a controversy and a confrontation with the Pharisees. But here's something else happens. He heals a demoniac, a man who is demon-oppressed. And the crowds react in a certain way. And the reaction of the crowds, I believe, then leads the Pharisees to then confront Jesus and make an accusation against Jesus. And then Jesus, knowing their hearts, responds in what we have as this discourse, this strong warning. He first defends himself, and then he goes on the offensive at the end of this passage. So we begin with Jesus healing this demoniac. Again, as I said, it's probably not on a Sabbath. This is simply Jesus doing what he came to do, and that is to reveal the Father and reveal his mission here on earth. And so we pick up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. This is one of the most brief accounts that we have of healing in all of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's point is not to dwell on the healing itself, although he does make it very clear what happens. His point is clearly to demonstrate the reaction of the crowds, then the Pharisees, and then Jesus Christ to the reaction of the Pharisees. This is no doubt a providential act on the part of Jesus Christ, intended for the purpose, I submit to you, this was for the purpose of the Pharisees, this healing, in order to create this confrontation so that Christ could reveal something about the very nature of God. It's important, though, when we look at healings in the Gospels, that we realize that the healings, contrary to what many liberal scholars today would say, the purpose of the healings of Jesus Christ. You see, the purpose of the healings of Christ were not, and I want to make this as clear as I possibly can, were not to emphasize that Jesus Christ is a great healer and therefore we have the gift of healing today. That's not the purpose. Yes, Christ was a great healer. Yes, Christ came and he healed people who were demon-oppressed, who were blind, deaf, and dumb. But the purpose was something much more than the temporal. First of all, it was to reveal his deity, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, sent by the Father, equal in his essence with the Father. He is God. And we see that many of the miracles of Jesus Christ demonstrate that Christ had power over creation, and he had power over the laws of physics. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because he actually created the laws of physics. He can do what he wants. He is the instrument of creation, the agent of creation. So it shouldn't shock us that he's able to do things to override the laws of physics, things which the natural man could never do. But I submit to you it's something even more than that. You see, with every one of the healings, we see a picture of our own spiritual state before God. A man comes to him and he's blind. He's blind. You see, this is our spiritual state. Most everybody in this room probably has fairly good eyesight. So we can't relate to a blind man, but we certainly can relate to a spiritually blind man. Someone who cannot see the kingdom of God and is in desperate need of a Savior. Someone to make his eyes open that he can see and discern the spiritual things of God in order to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. In fact, if you notice, the man who is blind, deaf, and dumb does not approach Christ. The man does not take the initiative because he can't. He can't see anything. He has to be assisted and brought to Christ. And it simply says, and this is quite fascinating, I think, it simply says, and he, that is Jesus, healed him. So the man spoke and saw. You see, the man was deaf. I said he was deaf. Excuse me. He was blind and dumb, but he was also demon-oppressed. Three afflictions he had. And when it says that Jesus Christ healed him, certainly he exorcised, if you will, the demon, cast the demon out, and also healed the man so that the man could speak and see. In other words, the healing of Jesus Christ was absolutely thorough and complete. When Christ heals someone, when Christ heals someone spiritually, when Christ draws through the Holy Spirit someone to the Father, he does so completely. He leaves no stone unturned, so to speak. And that's what we see here, that this healing was clear and thorough. It wasn't like he just allowed him to see a little bit. The man spoke and saw. And as we will see, it was clear to everyone there what happened. No one, not the crowd, nor the Pharisees, denied that something miraculous and supernatural happened. No one's denying that. This is what's interesting about this account. The Pharisees don't say it really didn't happen. It wasn't like the magicians in Egypt who tried to replicate the acts of Moses in such a way to convince the people that they really weren't miraculous acts of Moses. No, it is so clear and thorough what Christ did that the Pharisees have to take a tactic other than saying, really, he wasn't healed. It's obvious what happened. And so it says, Matthew here says, the man spoke and saw. Jesus heals the man. And now look at the reaction. There are two groups here. Two groups, a crowd. The crowd are probably uneducated Jews. Uneducated Jews. This is probably who we're talking about. Those who had not been formally schooled. And the formal schools then were not colleges and universities as we know them now. They were rabbinical institutions. And only really the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been under the tutelage of other rabbis in these rabbinical schools. So these are commoners, people who, again, probably have been exposed through an oral tradition to the Old Testament. They probably know the Old Testament, okay, probably about as well as we do in this room. Probably. And the Pharisees, though, by contrast, the Pharisees knew it probably by memory. This is how well the Pharisees would have known the Old Testament. Probably by memory. This was the rabbinical method that you memorize at this time all of the text that you possibly could. So you have two people, the crowds, who have a basic understanding of the Old Testament, probably passed down from generation to generation, and the Pharisees, that is, the religious leaders, the educated, the elite. And look how the crowd responds. Pick up here in verse 23, and all the people were amazed. Your passage or your translation may say they were astonished. Literally, it means that they were outside of themselves with amazement. It was so clear what happened, the people were literally beside themselves. They could not believe what they just saw. Probably many of the people knew this man. So there was no mistaking that he truly was blind and dumb. He couldn't have faked that. And now he is speaking and he is seeing. Something very clear and supernatural has occurred. And the people were amazed. Again, he's probably one of them. And look what they say. And they said, here again in verse 23, can this be the son of David? Uneducated, commoners, the crowd says, can this be the son of David? You see, they knew enough about the Old Testament that they are now starting to connect the dots. They see a miracle. They're expecting a Messiah. The messianic expectations in the first century are incredibly high. And they're wondering, he's fulfilling the Old Testament, or at least what I've been told of the Old Testament. Could this really be the son of David? In fact, in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6, I submit to you, many in this crowd had heard this passage before and were thinking of the passage, watching Christ, connecting the dots, and concluding, very simply, this man must fulfill what was promised. He sounds like and looks like, in terms of what he is doing, like the Messiah, the Son of David. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 through 6, written some 800 years prior to the birth of Christ, states this: "Then the eyes of the blind shall open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." All of this is happening. This isn't an isolated miracle, too. The people, the crowds, have followed Christ. They know what's going on. They hear all of this about them. It's obvious. All you have to do is have eyes to see and ears to hear. You have to have just a basic understanding of the Old Testament, and it's obvious that this is the Christ. He's doing everything that was prophesied. What other conclusion could be drawn? The crowd, the simple folk that they were, knew enough to simply make this conclusion. But look at verse 24. In the ESV, it begins with the word "but." There is a contrast here. A very stark contrast between the uneducated commoners, those who are easily discarded, those who really don't know much, they probably are illiterate. And now look what the educated folk say. "But when the Pharisees heard it," they've heard about this, "they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Notice something interesting. They show contempt for Christ. Christ will be alive for about another year. So he's been in his ministry almost 2 years by this point. The Pharisees know exactly who he is. They're after him, trying to catch him in some sort of blasphemy or some sort of sin that is condemnable by death in order to get rid of him. They know this is Jesus of Nazareth. And look how they respond to the crowd. They're always trying to downplay what Christ is doing. Either downplay it or cast it in a bad shadow. And look, they don't even address him by name. It's as though the crowds are there and they're like, "You know what, this man, don't bother him." They don't even address him as Jesus. They know who he is. But they show contempt to him. "This man casts out demons." Yes, we recognize that. Notice they don't deny it. They say he cast out demons. But look at the absurdity of the Pharisees' claims. He cast out demons by the devil. What they're saying, if you get down to it, these educated men, very prideful, very religious, they know their Old Testament better than you and I do, and they are saying he cast out Satan by Satan. That's what he's saying. The absurdity of it, when you think of it, is laughable if it were not so tragic. He cast out Beelzebul by Beelzebul. R.T. France writes this: "The commonest name for the chief demon is Satan, but we find Belial, Beliar, Mastema, and Azazel. By the way, the goat, the scapegoat's literal name in Leviticus was for Azazel, for the devil, because the goat would go out into the wilderness where the Jews believed that the devil lurked out in the wilderness. The form Beelzebul suggests an original link with the Canaanite god Baal, or Baal as some refer to it, and a possible Hebrew derivation of the name Beelzebul, that is, Baal or Baal, Lord of the height, or Lord of the house. But how such a title came to be applied to Satan is a matter of speculation. There is no clear link between the Philistine god Baal's above, that is, Lord of the flies, and 2 Kings 1, though this could have been a derogatory corruption of Beelzebul." What's clear here is they are attributing the work of the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, to Satan. And they're actually they're calling Satan by a name that's derived from a Canaanite god. This is blasphemy to the nth degree, no doubt. Now, what's interesting here is that the response of the Pharisees demonstrates several things. Number one, though, it demonstrates a lack of appreciation or understanding to the text that they would have known so well. That is Isaiah chapter 35. It demonstrates that they are blind to the obvious. It demonstrates that these religious leaders absolutely refuse to objectively evaluate the claims, the truth claims, of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. It demonstrates that they refuse to objectively approach who Christ is. That is, they've already made up their minds. You see, the Pharisees believed in the authority of the Old Testament. They would have fought with you, alongside you and I, in the defense of the inerrancy of Scripture. They would have said, we agree, the Old Testament is inspired, all of it. But you know where they were guilty? They took the passages that they wanted with respect to the Messiah. They embraced those and ignored the others. The idea of a crucified Messiah, they wanted nothing to do with. They wanted a powerful Messiah. They wanted a king. They wanted a ruler. They wanted someone who was a warrior who would destroy and break the yoke of the Romans. They wanted somebody like this. The idea of a humble servant of Yahweh. The idea of someone who would come and would allow himself to be spit in the face and would still say, forgive them for they know not what they do. That is something they wanted nothing to do with. They picked and they chose. That's what the Pharisees did. These religious men, if you would have heard them speak, they would have spoke with great conviction. They would have spoke with great eloquence. You would have thought, wow, these men know exactly what they're talking about. But if you remember back in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was on his first mission or second missionary journey, the Stoics and the Epicureans accused Paul of being a babbler, if you remember. If you remember that sermon, what's interesting is the word in the Greek for babbler literally means a seed picker. And it derives its name and its meaning from literally an animal that would go around and would pick and choose seeds off the ground. In other words, in the ancient Near East, if you were referred to as a seed picker, you were someone who arbitrarily picked and chose what passages of Scripture you wanted to embrace and ignored the rest. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were. They picked and they chose. There were the passages that they liked about the Messiah, and they embraced those. And there were those that they would just kind of wax over, try to explain away, even though they were clear passages. It's a good thing none of us are like that today. This is exactly what the Pharisees were. Religious men. And they were the staunchest opponents of Jesus Christ. Because when Christ came, they had their minds made up. The Pharisees of old are just like professing Christians today, who make their minds up already about who God is. They're confident they know how God is. He's a God of love. He's a God who forgives. And then we come with our minds made up to the Scriptures and we seek out those passages that affirm how we believe God is. And we find them. And they're there. And we hold to those. Of course, we explain away the others. You see, the staunchest opponents, the greatest opponents of the cross of Christ, I submit to you, is not the atheist. The staunchest opponents of the cross of Christ are those who claim to be religious. Those who may even claim to have the name Christian, but refuse to embrace Jesus Christ as He truly is. These were the Pharisees. The crowds who knew no better than just to simply read the biblical text or listen to the biblical text and look and embrace Christ because He fulfilled it. That's what the crowds did. The Pharisees were more educated. They were more sophisticated than that. You see, they would have gone to the Hebrew and they would have parsed the Hebrew in such a way that it would have confused the crowd, demonstrating the crowds were just ignorant folk. But it was clear who the fools were. It wasn't the crowd. It was the Pharisees. And Jesus knows this. He knows this. In fact, it says in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, Christ does the miracle knowing exactly what's going to happen. The Pharisees are going to object. It was such a thorough and miraculous, though, miracle that they couldn't deny it. And they had to claim that Satan was doing it. And look how Jesus then responds to the Pharisees. He takes a systematic, step-by-step approach to get to his final warning in verses 31 and 32. Beginning in verse 25, it says, knowing their thoughts. Now, real quickly, this could have been a demonstration of Christ's identity as the Son of God, that he could actually know their thoughts. This could be pointing to his deity. It may simply mean that he knew the Pharisees well enough that he knew what they were thinking. Like you and I today. You know someone well enough, I know what they're thinking. But it says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Christ makes a very clear argument. This is, in logic terms, reductio ad absurdum, a reduction to absurdity. Christ says, okay, let me take your argument and I'm going to reduce it to the point that it's absolutely absurd to show you how absurd it truly is. So he says, you think I cast out demons by Beelzebul? You know, there's two names here, demons and Beelzebul. Obviously, the Pharisees think by being sophisticated in their argumentation, they're going to sway this crowd who knows no better. So what does Christ do? He takes their argument and he breaks it down into the simplest terms that the crowds might hear. Okay, demons and Beelzebul. Basically what you're saying is I'm casting out Satan by Satan. Makes absolutely no sense. It's absurd. This is what he's saying. Now some might say, well, Satan is so smart that he could appear to cast out himself only for a greater evil or a greater good from Satan's perspective. But we need to understand that Christ has been casting out demons for the past 2 years and will continue to do so, all the while giving credit to God the Father. Makes no sense. A house divided against itself will fail, Christ says. This may be a veiled reference to the divided kingdom of ancient Israel. Of course, God's intent was never that they would be a formal monarchy, but we read and studied in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they clamored for a king, God gave them the king that they wanted, only for the kingdom after three kings to collapse and divide. And when it did, it fell. Christ knows exactly what he's talking about. This makes no sense. It's laughable. And you call yourselves educated. This is the first argument that he says. A kingdom against itself, or divided against itself, will fail. The second argument, and this is when he starts getting personal. It says in verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now the word here for sons probably is a reference to those who have studied under the Pharisaical teachings of the rabbis. This was a common way to refer to your pupils, your sons. So, what he's saying is, there are those who have studied under the Pharisees who are exorcists. This was a common practice. We read this in the ancient extra-biblical literature. Josephus speaks about the Jews who would cast out demons with spells and incantations. So Jesus is just referring to that. He's not granting validity to it. He's simply saying, it is a common practice among your sons and among your pupils to cast out demons just like I did. So if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebul, under what authority are your sons casting them out? What Christ is saying is you need to be consistent. If I'm casting them out by Beelzebul, then your sons are casting them out by Beelzebul as well. And if they're not, under what authority can you make such a discernment? Christ says, you know what's going to happen? Is your own sons, your own pupils, will stand in judgment and will prove you wrong. Christ actually does this in the Gospel of John as well. Confronting the Pharisees, he says, the one to whom you claim authority, that is Moses, he stands in judgment against you. The people you claim to be on your side, at the end of the day, they will condemn you. I won't have to say a word, although he will be their judge as the Son of Man. So he makes two things right now. A reductio ad absurdum argument, saying a house divided against itself will not stand. And then he makes an ad hominem argument, attacking them and their people, saying, your sons cast out demons, they will judge you. And then he starts to go for the throat here. For he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I.e., in my incarnation, the one who stands before you is the incarnate one, and the kingdom of God has come. And you are in his presence. Can you imagine what the Pharisees would have thought? I can tell you what they did not think. Wow! It made them even more angry. I can promise you that. Isn't that what happens even to believers? When we are confronted with our sin, with truth, how many times when that's happened do you tell the person who confronts you, as loving as they may do it, well, you are right. Thank you so much for confronting me with truth. No. Maybe you do, but I'm not so sure I do. And this is just angering the Pharisees. And notice Christ doesn't try to say, come on, let's reason together. You know, let's be friends. I mean, come on, let's just think about this for a second. Christ is not the effeminate, itinerant preacher that most churches seem to characterize him as. He is truly the man. That's what the Scriptures call him. I'm not trying to be facetious here. He is the man, the perfect image of God. And at this point, he's angry. And he's direct. And he confronts the Pharisees to their face. And he says, guess what? The kingdom of God has come. Enough argumentation. Let me just cut to the chase. The kingdom of God is here. And look what he says again. He makes another, almost a parable here in a verse. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. Christ is referring to himself, by the way. And not as the strong man. He's not using the name Beelzebul. He's using the phrase strong man. Christ's point is clear. I have encroached upon Satan's territory. And you know what I had to do? I had to bind him. Because after all, if I'm going to go into a strong man's house and I'm going to plunder his house, is he going to allow me just to walk in and take all the goods I want? No, he's going to defend his house. What's the first thing I need to do? I need to bind him. And I bind that strong man. I plunder his house. I take his goods. This is exactly what Christ has done to Satan. You see, God created all of the cosmos for His glory. This is, as we sing, this is my Father's world. This is God's world. And what did Satan try to do in the garden? He tried to usurp it. Make all of creation bow down to Him. He came into God's world and tried to make it His. And in that fall in the garden, all of creation fell and fell to the bondage of sin. And Satan claims authority. Satan claims kingship. This is his house, so to speak, prior to the incarnation. But Christ came to reclaim what was rightfully his. Christ came back to his creation, sent by the Father, in order to bind Satan and reclaim what is rightfully his. Now I submit to you, this is a foreshadowing of Revelation chapter 20. And we can argue all day long as to whether or not Satan is currently bound. I submit to you, he is, according with Revelation chapter 20. But the point is that in this parable of the strong man, Christ is the man who has come to bind Satan, who is the strong man. And Christ will be victorious. Now and forever. And this is exactly what he's telling the Pharisees. Now, they're probably right now scratching his head thinking, what's going on here? And then now Jesus really goes for the throat. Whoever is not with me is against me. Let me just cut to the chase here, Pharisees. Either you're with me or you're against me. And he says this, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is saying something here that is so applicable to the believer now. And that is this, there is no neutral ground with Christ. There is absolutely no way biblically whatsoever to claim loyalty to Jesus Christ and loyalty to any other belief system. Period. One cannot say that Allah is true and Jesus Christ is true. The person who does that is living a lie. In fact, they're living in a divided house, which will always fail. The person who so intelligently claims that I believe that there are many ways to heaven. We hear this. Religious people, the Oprahs of the world, who have the world by the tail and have inherited the entire earth. And actually, we look up to them, even in the Christian world, which is disturbing. It's those individuals that are the danger. It's that belief, I should say, that's the danger. To affirm everything is to affirm nothing. Jesus Christ says you're either with me, and parenthetically, me alone. Either your loyalty is with me, or you're not with me and you're in that neutral. No, he doesn't say that. Either you're with me or you're against me. I hate to break it to the world, but Jesus Christ is the most dogmatic and divisive being that has ever come to this planet. He is the most divisive individual who has ever come. Who have you ever heard say, either you are with me or you're against me? In such a way that you think, wow, the humble person. You may have heard that, but you think to yourself, how arrogant. But guess what? Christ has every right to say that. Because after all, he's the eternal Son of God. He's the incarnate Son of God as the Son of Man. And he is the one who came and bore our sins to the fullest. Absolutely, he has every right to say it. Either we are against him, or we are for him. Either we are on his side, or we are his enemies, is what he's saying. It's not as though we're on the fence. I'm a seeker. We have all of these terms in our modern day Christian vernacular that have no basis in the scriptures. We must proclaim this. Christ deserves it. Because after all, when we try to be soft in our approach, when we try to be gentle with respect to humans, we are blaspheming in the face of Christ. Because it was Christ who said, either you're for me or you're against me. There is no neutral ground. And he's looking straight into the eyes of the Pharisees. He's not intimidated one bit. And he tells them how it is. And then he comes to the clincher in verses 31 through 32. Well, let me go back up to verse 30 again. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather scatters. He's certainly using here a shepherding motif that they would have been very familiar with. And then he says in verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. He's very dogmatic, I say. You see, he's been defending himself, in a sense. Using logic to prove that their accusations against him have no basis in Scripture or reality. But now he goes on the offensive. And he's already said, either you're with me or against me. Now he's going to call them unforgivable blasphemers. That's what he's going to call them. For he says, once again, therefore I tell you, sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. This is one of the most difficult two of the most difficult verses in all of the Gospels. I actually say they're not that difficult. They're two of the most controversial passages. I know it begs several questions. Number one is, what is this unforgivable sin? What is this unpardonable sin? Number two is, can I, as a Christian, commit this? Maybe another one is there really that one sin out there? I think this is the crux of it. That one sin that if you commit it, you've passed the point of no return. All of these are very valid questions that we need to examine, but we must do so exegetically. We must do so from this biblical text. Throughout the centuries, throughout the church, several options have been proposed about what this unforgivable, unpardonable sin is. One is that it's a denial and rejection of the prophetic inspiration of Scripture. Another one that was common was it's a post-conversion degeneration back into a life of sin. Someone who is saved who turns his back completely. Now this is based upon Hebrews chapter 6, but of course as we saw there, that is not the case. Three, Augustine even implied that the unforgivable nature of it in the age to come implied that there was purgatory, and that the age after that you could be ultimately forgiven. We know that's not the case biblically. Four, some have suggested that it is the failure to respond to a genuine gospel invitation. Some have said this in efforts. This, by the way, this argument goes all the way back to the second century, and some have used this as a method of trying to get converts, to strike fear into the individual. And finally, others have believed that it's a reference to certain post-Pentecostal sins. Basically, there are some sins, or this maybe a reference to a particular sin. Maybe it's homosexuality. Maybe it's murder. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe it's a host of other sins. We don't know. But the challenge before us is to look at this text exegetically and say, what does it mean? Now we do come to this text with some presuppositions, some preconceived ideas, and we do so rightly because we've read the Scriptures. There's Martin Luther who again said, and all of the Reformers, you interpret Scripture with Scripture, the difficult passages with the more easy passages. And we know from the overwhelming evidence and testimony of Scripture that a believer cannot lose his or her salvation. We know that. We know we're saved by grace. And we can't lose our salvation by something we do. So there is security there. So we know that coming to this text. Therefore, we know it cannot be at least three things spoken of here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Number one, it cannot be any certain type or kind of sin. We could say that there are sins that are just horrible. Murder. Homosexuality. We look at Paul's list and his epistles to the Corinthians. He lists all of these. By the way, in there he also lists anger. So let us be careful not to pick and choose from that list and say that there are certain unpardonable sins there. We know it's not any certain type of sin. Number two, we know it's no degree of sin. I can't imagine a worse sin than nailing Jesus Christ to the cross. But it appears that there was at least one Roman soldier who could have been converted there, who actually had a part in that. And Jesus even says, forgive them for they know not what they do. So it probably can't be any degree of sin. And finally, it cannot be any quantity of sin. The more you sin, you reach a point after you hit a million sins that you pass the point of no return. It can't be that. So from this text, what is it? Well, what's the context here? The context is that Jesus Christ has just healed a demoniac, and the Pharisees have said the power by which you healed him was Satan. That's the context. That's the original context. Jesus even says, if I do so by the Spirit of God, the idea is I did do so by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So Jesus himself is saying, I did so by the Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit at work within the incarnate Son of Man who was working these miracles through the incarnate Christ. And the Pharisees were attributing the works of the Spirit of God to the works of Satan. That is the context here. We must keep that in mind when examining then what this unpardonable sin is. You see, what the Pharisees did was they said what was good was evil. Their world is turned upside down. And you know what's interesting here? They've actually, the Pharisees, have fulfilled, in a sense, a passage also in Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 35? That the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, will make the blind to see, make the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak. Well, the Pharisees have just demonstrated that they have, in a sense, themselves fulfilled the passage in Isaiah as well. Turn with me real quickly to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. And as you're turning there, remember, what they've done is they've attributed to Satan that which was done by the Spirit of God, by the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is good? Satan, who is evil. And verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 5 says this, woe. Now we can stop right there. Woe. Biblically, what this means is anathema. Let me use another word. Damned be, literally, is what this means. The person who, and he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Sounds like the very one standing right before Jesus right now. They just called that which was beautiful, wonderful, miraculous, a picture of our salvation. They called it evil, attributing it to Satan. So that gives us a little insight right now into what Jesus is talking about with respect to that sin which is unpardonable. Now let's look at this a little bit closer. Let's look at the words of Christ where he says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. So he gives two categories, if you will. There are sins that will be forgiven, there is blasphemy that will be forgiven, and there is blasphemy that will not be forgiven. First of all, blasphemy typically, certainly in the first century context, was speaking against Yahweh, specifically Yahweh. In fact, in the first century, to say the name Yahweh would make you guilty of blasphemy. Because by the first century, the Pharisees had created that extra biblical law, which wasn't biblical, but in their world it was, around what constituted blasphemy, what constituted a violation of the Sabbath, what constituted a violation of all of these Old Testament laws. And for them, if you said the name Yahweh, you were guilty of blasphemy and you would have been stoned to death. This is why when Jesus Christ said several times, Ego I me, I am, referring to himself as Yahweh, they had him killed. When he said, I am the Son of God, they had him killed because he was guilty in their world of blasphemy, not in accordance with the Scriptures. He fulfilled the Scriptures. And so Jesus says, there is blasphemy that will be forgiven. But then he says, blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. But then he says in verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So now he's telling us even more specifically what type of sin will be and what type of sin won't be. And he refers to himself. Blasphemy against the Son of Man can be forgiven. It will be forgiven. That is, it's not unforgivable if someone, specifically in this context in the first century, attacked Jesus Christ in his incarnate state. That's who he was, as the Son of Man. said you're not who you say you are, that could be forgiven. Assuming they later repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, a person's perception may not allow him to see more than the Lord's humanity. And if he only misjudges at that level and speaks against him in his humanness, such a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven. But then he says this, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. He makes a distinction here. This is the crux of it. This is what it's all been leading up to. Blasphemy against the Son of Man can be forgiven. Blasphemy in this context against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Not in this age or in the age to come. So I submit to you, what is the function of the Holy Spirit that would make such blasphemy unforgivable? Well, ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to Himself. The one who effectually draws us to God based upon the will of the Father and the finished work of Jesus Christ. How are we saved? We're saved by the drawing initially, the effectual drawing of the Holy Spirit. And it's that drawing of the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes that we might see the kingdom of God. After all, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is first what? Born from above or born again. How are we born again? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How is the only way anyone is ever saved? Initially, by the drawing of the Holy Spirit. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to reject the Holy Spirit, yes, you could even say to resist the Holy Spirit, what are you doing if you do so? You're rejecting the only means of applying the benefits of the work of Christ to ourselves. That's it. It's the only path. It's the only path is the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And to attribute to Satan that which is done by the Holy Spirit and to fundamentally reject the only means of salvation that God has provided places someone outside of the realm of salvation. Now many of you might say to yourselves, wait a minute, Brad. We believe in irresistible grace in this church. Indeed, we do. But those who are not effectually drawn by the Holy Spirit will always resist the Holy Spirit. They're not effectually drawn by the Holy Spirit. They will always resist the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't shock us. And they will blaspheme the Holy Spirit by resisting the general call of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the only people who can commit this unpardonable sin are unbelievers. Those who will always reject the Holy Spirit. Those who will always say that the work of God is really attributed to some other source. Whether it's naturalism, whether it's Allah, whether it's Satan himself. You see, a true believer who is drawn by the Holy Spirit will never commit this. A true believer who is effectually drawn by the Holy Spirit and born again by the Holy Spirit will never say, please make me dead again. Makes no sense. We're back to a reductio ad absurdum, are we not? I love what Mark White says, or it's not Mark White, James White, excuse me, in his book, in which he refutes Norman Geisler's book, Chosen But Free. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White makes this sort of hypothetical story. I think I've shared this with you before. And he hypothesized, what would happen if a reporter went up to Lazarus after he was resurrected from the dead and said, Lazarus, do you feel like your rights were violated? After all, you were resting pretty soundly in that tomb. And all of a sudden, Christ called you forth and you really had no choice in the matter, let's be honest. And now you're alive. Don't you feel violated? To which, of course, Lazarus would respond, are you crazy? I was dead. Now I'm alive. It would be as absurd of saying to this blind man, you know what? Don't you feel a little violated? You didn't come to Christ on your own volition. You were taken to Christ. Are you really sure you want to be able to see and talk and hear? Don't you want to be blind, deaf, and dumb once again? It's absurd. And to the believer, we have nothing but joy and gratefulness to the Holy Spirit for what He has done. We do nothing but praise Almighty God. Yes, I know there are seasons in our life when we are not as spiritually committed as we are in other times. But we will never, and can never, commit this unpardonable sin. It would be impossible. It would be as impossible as saying, I wish I were spiritually dead once again. And who in this room would ever do such a thing? It's absurd. And so this is the unpardonable sin that we are speaking of here in this text. It is that conscious, willful, consistent rejection of God and attributing to the forces of evil that which is good. Craig Blomberg says this, if one rejects the Spirit of God and Jesus, there is no one else in all the cosmos who can provide salvation. And actually, the ESV Study Bible, very good source, by the way. This is what it said, and I found it very interesting. It says, the unpardonable sin, is attributing to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God, and doing this through the flagrant, willful, and persistent rejection of God and His commands. This sin is committed today only by unbelievers who deliberately and unchangeably reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit and calling them to salvation. There's probably something of a reference here also to the high-handed sins of Numbers chapter 15. This intentional sin that in the Levitical system had no atoning sacrifice. This is what the unpardonable sin is. Now I want to close with a quote from John Gill and then a story that I read from actually John MacArthur. John Gill was the 17th century Baptist preacher and theologian who actually preached at the same church that Charles Spurgeon would later preach at. And referring to this unpardonable sin, John Gill writes that Christ's words are true. And then he says, not because the Holy Ghost is greater than Christ. In other words, blasphemy is okay against the Son of, or can be forgiven against the Son of Man, but not against the Holy Spirit. He says they're true not because the Holy Ghost is greater than Christ, or for want of efficacy in the blood of Christ. That is, it's not efficacious enough. Or because God cannot pardon it. But because such persons who commit this sin willfully, maliciously, and obstinately oppose the Spirit of God, without whom there can be no application of pardon made, and remain in hardness of heart, and are given up to a reprobate mind and die impenitence and unbelief, and there is no forgiveness for them. The work of the Holy Spirit to apply what Jesus Christ as the Son of Man has done to us. And if we reject that, there is no other hope. John MacArthur tells the story, this following story. He says, during World War II, an American naval force in the North Atlantic was engaged in heavy battle with enemy ships and submarines on an exceptionally dark night. Six planes took off from the carrier to search out those targets. But while they were in the air, a total blackout was ordered for the carrier in order to protect it from attack. Without lights on the carrier's deck, the six planes could not possibly land. They made a radio request for the lights to be turned on just long enough for them to come in. But because the entire carrier, with its several thousand men, as well as all the other planes and equipment, would have been put in jeopardy, no lights were permitted. When the six planes ran out of fuel, they had to ditch in the freezing water, and all crew members perished into eternity. There was only one way for those men to be safe. There was only one carrier that they could have gotten onto. Without that, there was no other hope. Brothers and sisters, I stand before you to declare the truth of the gospel, that the calling of the Holy Spirit and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit is the only hope that we have. To reject that is to be just like these men in World War II and to be without hope. This is the will of God. This is what has been declared, and this is the gospel. That when we embrace the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do so only because the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do so, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that in your infinite wisdom you have drawn us to yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that if there be anyone in this room this morning who does not personally know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that this would be the day of salvation. And I pray, Father, that as your word has gone forth and your gospel message, that that would be the instrument upon which the Holy Spirit would use to regenerate hearts and minds right now. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives and in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.